Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, hello everybody, this is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on the Torah portion called Shmini. Shmini, which means eight, and of course it's talking about the eighth day. And this Torah portion is found in Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 9, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 11, verse 47. So, as we begin, let's just briefly mention that the previous chapters leading up to this have detailed the services that were performed by Moses, actually, in consecrating the Mishkan. In other words, before Aaron and his sons could begin to officiate as priests, and Aaron as high priest, Moses had to set everything up, show them how it's done, and essentially he functions as the high priest. And so traditionally, this 7 days of consecration began on the 23rd of Adar, and then for 7 days, Moses functioned as the high priest. And so this all culminates with the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. And so what we understand is that once they step into that position, from that moment on, only Aaron and his sons were qualified to perform these different rituals and different sacrifices, etc. So the chapter that begins our Torah portion, Leviticus chapter 9, is traditionally said to have occurred on the first day of the month of Aviv, which is the beginning of months. So actually this would have been just almost a year after they left the land of Egypt. But where we get the idea of on the eighth day, it's the eighth day from the beginning of the inauguration ceremonies. Now there's a footnote to this that comes from Maimonides. He taught that the offerings of this particular day, that is the eighth day, were to atone for the golden calf. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that Aaron, the very one who crafted the golden calf, is now the one who is going to minister, and he's going to lead the ministers as they officiate unto God and as they minister unto God. And so, interestingly, Aaron, in offering a sacrifice for himself, offers from the cattle family. So just to kind of not validate, but perhaps underscore the Rambam's teaching that these offerings of the day, as these priests, including Aaron, are stepping into their role and position, they are to atone for the sin of the golden calf. Now, interestingly, the term in Hebrew, Egel ben Bakar, which is literally calf, son of cattle, which is to say, a young calf. That term in Hebrew is numerically equivalent, because each Hebrew letter has a numerical value. But that term is numerically equivalent to Lachafer Chata Ha'agel, which literally means to atone for the sin of the calf. In other words, the term, again, that's used in Hebrew to describe the sacrifice that Aaron's going to bring is numerically equivalent for the phrase that would be to atone for the sin of the calf. Again, underscoring the idea that these particular sacrifices and the officiation ceremony that was going on this first day of Aviv, or the eighth day since the consecration began, were to atone for the sin of the golden calf. Now there's another tradition that says that when the people bring a he-goat, that they were doing so to atone for selling Joseph into slavery. Because you'll remember in Genesis chapter 37, when the brethren had Joseph sold into slavery, they slaughtered a goat and used its blood to hide their deed from their father. And so just a tradition, just kind of an interesting tradition. But at any rate, the eighth, or the Torah portion called Shmini, is going to begin by all of these rituals, that everything that we've learned about the Mishkan and everything that went into the construction of it and going through and describing the different sacrifices is all culminating on the eighth day, so to speak. And that is the first day that Aaron and his sons are going to officiate. And that's going to cover a good bit of our Torah portion. But there's also a big segment of our Torah portion that deals with the dietary laws. And we're going to talk about those in specifics in just a moment. But as we begin, what we want to portray as we discuss the dietary laws is to demonstrate how that eating things that God says is unclean, is ultimately teaching us about the contamination of the soul and how these things that are physical actually have spiritual ramifications. Now, those who continue to eat things that are unclean, as the Bible describes unclean, can't see the logic of these prohibitions, because all they can see is, well, all that changed when Yeshua came, and all that changed when Paul wrote about everything being lawful, etc. But the scripture seems to make the argument, and I concur, that when we eat unclean foods, physical things, they do, again, have spiritual ramifications. And so, like painkillers dull your nerves when you're in pain, forbidden foods dull our spiritual sense. There is a truth to you are what you eat. And so when you eat things that are a lot of starch, I'm not saying that starch is unclean, but when you eat things that are real heavy, a lot of starch, what does it do? It puts you to sleep physically. Well, there are things that are unclean where food is concerned that, spiritually speaking, the scripture says, and I'm paraphrasing this, puts us to sleep spiritually. It dulls our spiritual sense. And so we're going to develop that as we get into this Torah portion. But for now, let's begin in chapter 9. This is going to detail for us about the day that the priests enter into their office. And of course, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and on the eighth day, Shmini. Shmini being the eighth. And again, this is the eighth day after the beginning of the consecration that Moses oversaw. Now, in verse 4, Moses says that these are the things that you are to do, because today the Lord appears unto you. And the way the Hebrew renders this, it's in the perfect tense. Here's what it means. You are to do these things because he is going to appear to you. In other words, it is done. He's not saying do these things so that he may appear. Do these things so we can hope that he will appear. But no, do these things because he is going to appear. So in previous Torah portions, we read what happened when all the work was done. If you'll remember, the Shekinah descended, the presence of God descended into the tent to the point that even Moses couldn't enter in. So this appearing of the Creator is referring to that event. And so, because he is to appear, do what he has commanded, do what's right, do what he has instructed us to do, because he will appear. Now, this reminds me of our admonishment to be upright in expectation of Yeshua's return. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 3, beginning to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In other words, like Moses said, Peter is instructing us, do what you've been instructed to do, do what God said to do, conduct yourselves in holiness and in godliness, because he will appear to you. That is exactly, in a manner of speaking, what Peter says to us. Now, in verse 7, Moses says to Aaron to come near. And rabbinically it is thought that this has to be said because Aaron is very hesitant to approach the altar because of his involvement in the golden calf. He's entering his duties, in other words, with a feeling of humility, not pride. So Moses, it is said, has to speak to Aaron and to tell him to come near or to draw near. And he is stepping into his duties as the high priest. Now in verse 10, we see that Aaron, as he begins to prepare the sacrifices, that he made them smoke upon the altar. This is interesting in this particular verse because of the belief, and there seems to be something to this as far as I'm concerned, that the continual fire, because the fires of the altar were to continue to burn continually, but the belief is that the continual fire didn't begin until the fire comes from the Lord and consumes the sacrifices. And we'll read, or you can read about that in chapter 9, verse 24. So in other words, when he made them smoke upon the altar, he's doing this are preparing these things in advance of this fire that comes out from heaven and consumes all these things. So the only reason I brought that out is because of the belief, and the interesting belief, that the continual fire is actually ignited by God when he caused this fire to come from his presence and consume the sacrifices. Now, where the sacrifices are concerned, as Aaron begins to do these things, as he's been taught by Moses, the order of the sacrifices had significance for Aaron and his approaching the Creator, for his sons as they approach the Creator, and gives examples unto you and me and how we are to approach the Creator. They first offer a sin offering, because that is going to denote the desire to be purified, to be cleansed of sin. And then they offer the burnt offering, which symbolizes self-surrender, the entire offering being consumed in the fire. And then they bring the meal offering, which is to suggest consecration of our labor, all the things that we do. We're going to offer that as unto the Lord. And then finally, a peace offering, which is to signify fellowship with God. So the way they did things in that first day of Aaron's officiating, and the way that they would continue to do things, again, it speaks to you and to me and how we are to approach the Creator. We don't just barge in and say, you know, we want to sit down at the table and have fellowship. No, we have to be purified. There has to be an indication that we are willing to surrender. We dedicate all of our faculties to the Creator. And yes, then we come into this fellowship with God. Now, in verse 22, after offering these offerings, we see that Aaron lifted up his hands to bless. And when it says that he blessed the people, the tradition is that he pronounced the Berachat Kohanim, or the priestly blessing, which is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 and 27. He does this even though that these words have not yet been recorded, and he lifts his hands, or he raises his hands to bless the people. And of course, what it would have been was, Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So he raises his hands and he blesses the people in this manner. And then the scripture tells us that he came down, or he descended from the altar upon which he had been standing. And at that point in verse 24, it says that a fire came forth from the Lord, which was to serve as a sign that the sacrifices and the efforts of the people and the priests had been accepted, and that God was displaying his favor. The tradition about this particular verse says that a fire came down in a pillar from heaven to earth and then into the Holy of Holies. And personally, I don't have a problem believing that, because we know that the pillar of fire was during the night and there was the pillar of the cloud during the day. But at any rate, I don't have a problem at all believing that a pillar of fire descended from heaven to the earth and went into the Holy of Holies and then came out from there, that consumed the sacrifices that were upon the altar. And at this point, the scripture says that the people shouted, which is understood to mean that they broke forth into song, into praises, and of course they all fell on their faces, as any of us would have done after seeing something such as this. So in chapter 9, essentially, we have a culmination of all the things that we've been reading about up until this point, as far as what the priests were to do, how they were to offer these certain sacrifices, etc. And so these initial sacrifices were to consecrate Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And again, from that moment on, Moses does not lead in these things, but Aaron leads in these things. Now, as we move into chapter 10, considering the enormity of this day, Aaron has been placed in his vestments, he's been set apart to officiate, to minister unto God, and to lead the other priests, which are his sons, and this ministry unto God, and all the preparation that has gone into this and bringing us up to this point, and this should have been one of the most fantastic days in Aaron's life. However, what we see in chapter 10, it is marked by the deaths of his sons, Nadab and Avihu. So after the preparation and all the work that went into the building of the Mishkan and all the furnishings and the vessels, etc., so that the Mishkan could be echad, or one, there is almost an immediate tragedy. Now, it's interesting to me that Nadav, one of these two sons, that word is, or that name is related to the name Abinadav. And the reason that's interesting is because the Haftarah portion that goes with this Torah portion is the story of when David was bringing the Ark of God from the house of Abinadav, and his two sons were going alongside the cart that the Ark had been placed on. And of course, you know how that his son Uzzah, when it looked like the Ark was going to come off the cart, that Uzzah reached up and he steadied the Ark and then was immediately struck dead. So it's interesting that we have these two similarities in these two stories, in the Torah portion and then the Haftarah. And it's even more interesting that one of the sons of Aaron who struck down, Nadav, that name is related to the man whose son Uzzah was also struck down, and his name was Abinadav. Now, Nadav typically means generous, but it comes from a word that means to be liberal, it means to make willing, or even to incite. So Abinadav means the father of Nadav, and again, he is the one who has housed the ark in the time of David, and again, it's his son Uzzah that reaches to steady the ark and is struck dead. I only say that because it's interesting that these stories have similar themes, but even moreover, they have these personalities that have very similar names. It's just something I thought was very, very interesting. Thought you would find it interesting as well. Now, Nadav and Avihu, it says that they offered strange fire, which the Lord did not command. And that strange fire is understood to mean something that was unconsecrated. And there are basically three opinions as to what happened. One opinion is this, that they brought incense into the Holy of Holies, into the place that only the high priest was to go on Yom Kippur. So that's one of the opinions. Another is that they offered the daily incense upon the inner altar. That is the golden altar of incense. And then the third opinion is that they literally brought alien fire because that fire did not come from the altar. So there are different rabbinical commentaries that debate back and forth as to why one of those three opinions is correct. But the point is, whatever they did, it was something that God had not commanded. And when we see that they do that, in verse 2, a fire came forth and devoured them. Now, it is believed that this fire was something akin to a lightning flash. And the reason that's believed is because later on they're going to be carried out in their tunics. So their tunics obviously were not burned, or not burned to the point of being unuseful. So anyway, there's a lot of people who believe that this is some type of a lightning flash or something like that. But the point of it all is that God holds those who are in leadership to the strictest standards of justice. He doesn't relax those standards for those who are in leadership. Like in our culture, a lot of times those who are in leadership get away with things that you and I wouldn't be able to get away with because they have power. But the way the Creator sees things is that those who are in leadership are held to stricter standards. And He does not allow them to go and do things of their own accord, according to their whims and their desires, and get away with it. He holds them to strict standards. Now, some traditions say that whatever they did, whether it was bringing the incense into the Holy of Holies, or offering the daily incense on the altar, or bringing fire that didn't come from the altar, whatever they did, it is believed by many that they did it because they were intoxicated. Because immediately after the death of Nadav and Avihu, the Torah gives an injunction to the priesthood against drinking wine before entering the sanctuary. So some point to that, and I tend to agree, actually, that because the Creator says this, why would He say it at this point in time? Well, it's believed because that's what Nadav and Avihu did. They drank wine, it clouded their judgment, and then they offered this strange fire that resulted in their death. Now, in verse 3, Moses speaks to Aaron. He says, "This is that the Lord spoke." In other words, the fire that came out and devoured Nadav and Avihu was a divine statement. God was making a statement through this. Because earlier in Exodus 29, He had said of the Mishkan, "It will be sanctified through my glory. It is to be set apart. and those who minister in it should be set apart. There is a protocol. There are ways that you are to do things, and it's not your way. It's my way. And so this fire that came out and unfortunately devoured Nadab and Abihu is to demonstrate what he meant when he said that and why he said it. Again, the greater a man is, the closer he gets to the Creator, the stricter the standard is by which he is judged. Because when the Creator is sanctified by those that are closest to him, that will affect the people. When those who are closest to him are the most fearful of him in the regard of respect and awe and respecting his holiness, then that is going to filter down to the people. But when the people who are closest to him disregard his holiness and do not respect his instructions, that also will filter down to the people, because whether people will admit it or not, they look to their leaders for guidance. They look to their leaders to set an example. And is it incumbent upon those leaders to offer that example and to offer that guidance? And so the Creator is going to hold them to a stricter standard. And so he is making a statement through this that I'm holy and you do things my way. I told you this and I wasn't kidding. I'm paraphrasing that. But that is what Moses is saying to Aaron. This is that the Lord spoke. Now, it says that Aaron held his peace, either because he had no answer to Moses or because he had resigned himself to what had happened. Because as high priest, his responsibility took precedent. In fact, Moses admonished him not to mourn. You know, don't let your hair grow. Don't rend your clothes. Don't do that. You have to continue in your duties as high priest. You're in a holy place. You can't go out from here because the anointing oil is upon you. You need to do this. In fact, your life depends on it. You're holy. And he didn't spare Nadab and Abihu because of their transgression. And Aaron, he won't spare you either. So you need to continue to do what you are here to do. Now, is this being cruel? Is God being cruel where Aaron is concerned? My answer is no. The reason that he's doing this, or the reason that happened to Nadab and Abihu, and the reason that Aaron and his other two sons have to continue to officiate is simply this: because God is holy. And if he relaxed his standard where his holiness is concerned, if he were to allow something that was profane or common to pollute his holiness, who then could you and I depend upon? Who could we trust in if everything is relaxed? You see, the reason that he says for us not to mix the holy with the profane is to teach us ultimately of his holiness, and that there is no profanity in him. There is no corruption or pollution in him. He is set apart. He is holy. And he is not going to relax that standard for anyone. Because at least in one way, if that were to happen, then there's nobody we could trust in. We couldn't depend upon him. And so he does not relax that standard. And so Moses is instructed to continue to do what you are here to do. You can't go out of here. You can't rend your clothes. You've got to continue to do what you were placed here to do. Now, again, is God being cruel? My answer is no. He's being holy. But this seems like a good place to interject this rabbinical dialogue concerning the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh compared to the title Elohim. Elohim meaning God, of course. We are first introduced to the Creator as Elohim in the very first verse of Scripture. Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim is a term that it is written in the masculine plural form. Masculine to suggest strength, judgment, power, etc. Masculine qualities, if you will. Whereas Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name that is given to us as his sacred name, is actually written in feminine form, which is to say this, that all male and all female attributes ultimately go back to the Creator. He created them male and female. So male qualities or masculine qualities, strength, power, judgment, discipline, etc., those are tied to the term Elohim. Whereas nurturing, mercy, compassion, sustenance, those types of things that we associate with feminine qualities, those are related to the term Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So the point is this. The rabbis teach that were the Creator to rule the world exclusively as Elohim, strength, power, judgment, there wouldn't be a world left to judge because He would have wiped us all out. On the other hand, if He ruled strictly and exclusively as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, nurturing, etc., then there would be complete chaos. And so He has to rule as Elohim and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He balances His judgment with His mercy. And He balances His compassion with His strict disciplinary standards. So overall, the point is, these things happened because God is holy. There is none beside Him. And He doesn't relax that standard. God is not about death. God is about life. But He teaches us that the wages of sin, and that is transgression of the law, results in death. And so don't choose death, don't choose curse, choose life. Now, Aaron's silence at this point, if you think about it, he's under a lot of duress here. And he holds his peace, and that silence suggesting that he understands that he's going to continue in his role as priest. He understands what it means that he's wearing the vestments. And he's got the anointing oil on him. And he can't go out from there with the anointing oil on him. And he's got to continue to do what he was consecrated to do. It reminds me of the silence of Yeshua as he performs the Father's will. Because you know, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, he didn't speak a word. When he's interrogated by Pilate, he didn't have much to say at that point. But let me read to you from Psalm 39, verses 7 through 11. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was You who did it. Remove Your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of Your hand. When with rebukes You correct man for iniquity, You make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. And reading this and comparing it then to Aaron's silence and even Yeshua's silence, what we see then is that perhaps Aaron is remaining silent because he realizes it was You who did it, to quote the psalmist. I've been rebuked in a manner of speaking, and because it comes from You, I don't have anything to say. I won't open my mouth because man is just vapor. In consideration of Yeshua's silence, it also reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And of course, this is to demonstrate to us that this was the Father's doing. This was God's will. You know, when Yeshua prays in the garden and he says, if it were possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And what was the Father's will? That he submit himself to drink of this cup. And as he does this, as he performs what he is sent to do, ultimately to be our heavenly high priest, as he enters into this role and functions and this purpose, he doesn't open his mouth because this is the Father's will. And so again, going back to Aaron, it opens the door to the possibility that the main reason that Aaron has remained silent is because he realizes the mistake that was made. He realizes that even though this was his son's, that their transgression was brought on themselves, that this is something that should not have happened. And because they did it, and because perhaps even ultimately Aaron is responsible for this, Aaron doesn't open his mouth because he realizes that this chastisement has come from the Creator. Now in verse 4, we see that Aaron's first cousins, carried the bodies of his sons out because Aaron and his sons, again, had to remain pure, because touching those bodies would have rendered them contaminated and unable to minister. And so these first cousins of Aaron, they take these two men out in their tunics. They're buried outside the camp so that the camp would not be defiled. Here's an interesting point in this. These dead bodies are buried outside the camp so the camp would not be defiled. The city of Jerusalem has the same halachic status as the camp of Israel, and that's why there are no burials inside the city walls of Jerusalem. It's all outside. It's going back to the idea that the dead have to be carried out of that area that is considered holy. You don't want it to be defiled and contaminated with death. So I just thought that was kind of an interesting observation. Again, in verse 5, we see that they're carried outside by their tunics. Again, that would suggest that even though they've been struck down with this fire that came out from the Lord, they weren't completely burned, in the sense, at least, that their tunics were not burned. So that strengthens the idea that it was some type of a lightning flash or something like that that actually killed them. In verse 6, we see that Moses compels Aaron and his sons to continue in their duties and to not show signs of grief. Because if you think about it, if they were to break down at this point, that's going to have an effect throughout the entire camp, because the entire camp has been part of the process in building the Mishkan. They brought the offerings. Many of them were artisans and worked in the building of the furnishings and the vessels, etc. And now everything is coming to a climax, and if Aaron goes in and this happens with his sons and he breaks down and he can't do his duties, then that is going to resound and resonate throughout the entire camp. And so, as leaders, they have to keep a stiff upper lip, to use an idiom from our culture. They have to continue to do what they were placed here to do, because not only is it incumbent upon them as individuals to do this, but there are ramifications for the entire body. There's ramifications for all of the people. And so they couldn't rend their clothes, they couldn't allow their hair to grow on, you know, as to show that they are in mourning. In fact, it's such an important issue that Moses even warns them that if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, then your life is at risk here. Now, whether this is accurate or not, I don't know, but there are traditions that conclude that Aaron, in fact, did get to mourn for his sons. He just didn't realize it, perhaps. And that was the previous seven days, that Aaron and his sons were not permitted to go outside of the tabernacle. That was the days of Aaron's mourning, in advance of what happened. Again, whether that's accurate or not, that's just a tradition. I thought you might be interested to hear that. Now look here in verse 9. They are told to drink no wine or strong drink when they are going to enter into the sanctuary. Again, that coming on the heels of what just happens, it would infer, anyway, that Nadav and Abihu may have been intoxicated. They may have been drinking wine. And so what we glean from this is, number one, service to God is not based on emotion. Not exclusively. Service to God is based on clear understanding and sobriety. God doesn't want us to enter into this relationship simply based on an emotional moment and not really taking to heart what we're doing. He wants us to think clearly about what we're doing. And Yeshua put it this way, count the costs. So again, service to God is not based on emotion exclusively. Are we allowed for our emotions to enter into this relationship? Sure. But is that the foundation of it? Shouldn't be. It should be based on sobriety, spiritually speaking and physically, and clear understanding of what we're doing. If Nadav and Avihu had drank wine and then entered the sanctuary, that wine might have confused their thinking. It might have clouded their judgment, is the point. Because the scripture does not forbid priests from drinking wine. It forbids them from drinking wine when they are to minister, because, again, they have to walk in holiness. They have to do things exactly the way the Creator said to do, and He doesn't want their judgment to be clouded in any way. So, once again, this suggests that they may have been drinking wine, because the wine would have inhibited their ability to discharge their duties as indicated. And they have an obligation to perform these duties to the letter. In fact, those duties are described for us in the next verses when it says that they must be able to distinguish between clean and unclean, between holy and common. And so what we learn from this is, number one, to be able to distinguish between clean and unclean, you have to be sober. And I mean by that, not just physically, but spiritually as well. You have to be sober. You have to be alert. In other words, to discern between the holy and the common, you can't have your judgment clouded with all these intoxicating things that culture has to offer. The word distinguish is havdil. And from the word havdil, we get the word havdalah. And many of you are probably familiar with the custom of Havdalah at the end of Shabbat, when we distinguish between the holiness of Shabbat and the common aspect of the rest of the week. So we distinguish between clean and unclean, between holy and common. That was the duty of Aaron and his sons. That is the eternal duty of those who minister unto the Creator. And so, because they are to teach the difference between holy and profane, clean and unclean, light and darkness, right and wrong, they are not to be intoxicated with wine. But let's glean from that, they're not to be intoxicated with anything else that the culture has to offer. And sometimes it's not to suggest that everything the culture offers is evil, just as wine is not necessarily evil. But these things can cloud your judgment when you are to minister. So again, it's likely, at least in my estimation, it's likely that they had drank wine, their judgment was clouded, and they end up doing something that God said not to do. And the result, of course, is death. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 44, we see that this duty of the priest does not go away. It has not died. It has not been relegated to obscurity. Because in Ezekiel 44, which is scripture dealing with, at least many people believe, a future temple, here's what the prophet is told in chapter 44, beginning at verse 20. They, speaking of the priest, shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the court. And now skipping down to verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. In controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meats, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That is a directive given to the priests. And so notice that they were not to let their hair grow long. They are told not to drink wine when they are entering the court, when they're going into the sanctuary. Don't drink wine when you're coming to minister. And the reason is so that they can teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, to discern between, or to distinguish between, the unclean and the clean. Because after Moses and his remaining sons are told about the prohibition concerning wine when you're coming in to minister, so that you'll be able to distinguish between these things, in verse 11, here's the goal, that you may teach. In other words, in addition to discerning between the holy and the profane, you must have a clear mind in order to teach, in order to render halachic decisions. And halachic is a word that means literally how you walk these things out. And so you can't make these kinds of decisions, you can't make these kinds of judgments, which that is what the priests are to do, as we just read in Ezekiel 44. You can't do that if your judgment is clouded with all these intoxicating things. And again, we're not just speaking of natural intoxicants. We're talking about spiritual intoxicants. We're talking about things that the culture has to offer that it will cloud our judgment, so to speak. Because in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The way the Creator has established it is that those who are set apart to minister, those who are priests, and frankly, we're all part of this priesthood, but these people who are to teach the people the difference between the holy and unholy, to cause them to be able to distinguish between clean and unclean, They are to stand as judges, Ezekiel said. They are to render decisions, but they have to do it based on His laws, His instructions, His statutes, because they hallow my Sabbaths. They should keep knowledge because they're going to be in situations where they're going to have to make decisions. And in fact, this person is a messenger of the Creator, and people should seek that understanding from these who hallow His Sabbaths and who understand the difference between clean and unclean. So I hope all this is making sense. From the very beginning, we see that the Creator's instructions to those who minister unto Him, those who are closest to Him, don't be intoxicated when you come to minister to me. You don't need your vision and judgment clouded, because, again, not only are you drawing close to me, but you're going to have to be an example to the people to help them to know the difference between clean and unclean, and you're going to have to be able to teach them these things. Now, soon after this, there arose a dispute between Moses and Aaron about the sin offering. And we're not going to get into all the details of this so much, but we did want to point a few things out. First of all, you will see that Moses' rebuke is directed at Aaron's sons, but ultimately he meant it for Aaron. It's similar in some ways to what happens to Nadab and Abihu. They're the ones who actually did offer the strange fire and paid the consequences. But ultimately, Aaron is responsible because he's the high priest. So now Moses goes to Aaron's two sons and he's rebuking them, but apparently Aaron's hearing everything that's going on. So we could suggest that the rebuke is actually meant for Aaron, because ultimately Aaron is responsible. He's the high priest. And so then we see Aaron, not the sons, is the one who answers Moses. And he answers him under great duress. He's had a lot happen to him today. And yet, here's what's so interesting to me. He gives a very clear and concise response to Moses' rebuke. And that's interesting to me because he's under a lot of stress at this point. And yet compare his clear and wise decision, as it turns out, compare that response to his response when the people come to him at the foot of Mount Sinai, bringing their gold and compelling him to craft a golden calf. In other words, it seems to me that Aaron has come a long way. And in the end, we see that Moses agrees that Aaron's decision was proper. And so what we have, even under the worst of circumstances, I might add, we have the student teaching the teacher. Now, I want to couple what I just said with what we said previously as it relates to the duties of the priest to distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and common, so that they may teach the people to understand these things. Because ultimately, what we want to do is to make disciples. We don't want to make converts. We want to make disciples. We want the teacher to teach the student, but we want the student to be able to also teach the teacher. And that's, in a small way perhaps, what we have an example of here. The student is teaching the teacher. And so as a result of this exchange between Moses and Aaron, we see the first instance of a commandment that comes from the Creator that has to be reasoned out. It has to be considered. You have to look at it from every angle to come to the proper conclusion. Because the specifics about this particular situation were very vague. And so common sense, or maybe a better word would be wisdom, had to be appropriated. And the reason I bring that out is because, folks, if you've been in the Hebraic Roots movement a while, then you would have to agree with me that there are some of these commandments that were given that seem to be vague and thus require us to apply wisdom. For instance, there are people who are debating right now whether the new moon is a conjunction, whether it's a sliver, and there's even people who believe that the new moon is actually the full moon. And we're not going to discuss that today, but the point is that there are some of these commandments that, because here we are 3,500 years after the commandments were written, at least 2,000 years since the temple was in place, etc., that we're trying to figure some of these things out. And so, folks, some of these commandments being vague and not giving us a lot of specifics, we have to appropriate wisdom. We have to allow the Spirit of God to lead us into making the proper halachic decisions, if I can put it that way. And this is something that Paul, I believe, addresses. He basically tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that some of these things are going to have to be worked out. Some of these things are going to have to be thought through. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." In other words, I'm not there, and I know that you have a heart to obey, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is to respect, to hold God's commandments in esteem, and to make the proper decisions when you are faced with situations you're not sure what to do. And so this exchange between Moses and Aaron, once again, is the first instance in which we see that one of these commands given by the Creator has to be reasoned out, that wisdom has to be applied. And I'm tempted at this point to go into the fact that, according to Matthew 23, there are weightier matters of the Torah, but actually we've got teaching that addresses that in detail, so we won't do that. Now, as we move from chapter 10 into verse 11, we are going to deal now with dietary laws. The first 10 chapters of Vayikra, or Leviticus, contain the laws of the sanctuary. But now we're going to see a move toward dealing with the laws for everyday life, for daily living. And having said that, we should acknowledge that according to the Torah, nothing human is secular. And what I mean by that is the Torah addresses every aspect of life, not just when you're in the sanctuary, but actually when you're in your own home. And so the Torah addresses every aspect of life. And so our living is not supposed to be separate from what Scripture says. You know, the culture says they want separation of church and state. And what they mean by that is they don't want religious views coming into my home. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do in my home. That's what secular society says. And by the way, that's not what Jefferson meant when he wrote that. We won't get into that. But the point is that the idea that the Torah is to address every aspect of life flies in the face of secular culture and the way it thinks, because the Torah is something that directs how we are to live, whether we're working in government, whether we're in a pastoral position, whether we're a rabbi, or whether we're just Joe Average at home interacting with his wife and kids. The Torah outlines how we're supposed to live. And ironically, this is how Islam views the Quran as well. They can't separate the Quran from government. The Quran has to be the basis of Islamic government. That's the way they see it. Well, likewise, the Torah defines how government, for instance, is to operate, or how a man is to run his home. Now, I'm not comparing Islam or the Quran with the Torah, other than to say that's how Islam views the Quran. I just brought that out because isn't it interesting that you've got these two opposing views, the Torah and the Quran, or two seeds, but most people live between those two. Most people live in a culture that doesn't want any kind of religious views whatsoever interfering with their private life. And the Torah is addressing private life as well, because God is the giver of life and therefore is the one who is authorized to tell us how to live that life. Live within the parameters that I have set. Now, specifically, chapter 11 addresses, as I said, the laws of what you can eat and what you don't eat, or in Hebrew, kashrut. Now, kashrut is typically assigned to a category of instructions called chokim. And chokim are said to be laws that have no specific reason. In other words, we don't understand. We can't contemplate why God said this. Now, perhaps the reason that the rabbis would relate it this way is because the reason can't be known to human comprehension. In other words, when you think of the dietary laws and the abstention from eating pork, for example, there's a lot of people today who are believers who can't comprehend why God would do such a thing. And so those who would keep the chokim, Kashrut being one of them, they are going to invite the derision and the ridicule of those who don't follow these instructions. And you think about it, if you're out there listening to this and you observe the laws concerning what is clean and what is unclean, where food is concerned, I guarantee you, you have been ridiculed and derided by people who are, some of them who are believers, because you don't eat things that they do. And this is what the rabbis were saying when they assigned the laws of kashrut to chokim, decrees that have no blatant and obvious reason why we can't do this or why we're prohibited from doing this. Now, we can say that the dietary laws teach us of the Creator's desire for healthy souls living in healthy bodies, because in many ways, disease is a sign of weakness, it's a sign of sin, it's a sign of failure. I'm not saying that everybody who has a disease because they sinned or they failed. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that generally and universally, disease comes as a result, ultimately, of the sin that goes all the way back to Adam. And so that's a sign of sin, it's a sign of failure, it's a sign of weakness on the part of humankind at large. But here's the point. Weakness, sin, failure, none of these things are attributes that exist within the Creator. He's not weak, he doesn't sin, he doesn't fail. And so then, if we do have sickness, and if we do have sin, and if we do have failure, and if we do have disease, etc., then those are attributes not of the Creator, but of a fallen nature. So God, who is holy, wishes to, quote, dwell in them. This is what he said when he had them build the Mishkan. I want to dwell in them. And so he is holy. He isn't weak. He isn't diseased. He doesn't fail. He doesn't sin. He's holy. He is set apart. And so he wants to dwell within us. So consequently, we should be clean temples. We should be a clean tabernacle in which he could dwell within us. And so the dietary laws are laws that help us to discern holiness, to be able to distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and profane. You see, if we observe these dietary laws, those are the things that we learn. It teaches us to discern between clean and unclean. And in learning to discern between these things, it accentuates the fact that our Father is holy. He is set apart. But if we ignore these laws, we contaminate ourselves. We ingest things that the Creator says is unclean. And when we contaminate ourselves, this leads to us not being able to comprehend holiness. This leads to us not being able to distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and profane. It's like someone who's exposed to loud music a lot. If over time they just all they have is loud music going to their ears, then over time their hearing is going to be damaged and they can still hear, but they won't be able to distinguish subtle sounds and, you know, the little subtleties that are out there in the airwaves. So someone who continues to eat things that are unclean are going to be affected not only physically, but they're going to be affected spiritually. Physically in the sense that some of these things that God says don't eat carry disease. They eat other things that carry disease, etc. But spiritually speaking, it's going to dull our senses to what is holy. We're not going to be able to distinguish those subtleties that we should be able to if we're sober and we're alert and we're doing those things that God says to do. Because, again, ultimately what the consumption of unclean things is going to do is to dull our senses for what is holy. Now, the prohibition against blood is related to this overall concept as well, because you see, the spores in the blood is what carries disease and germs, and so that's why in Hebraic culture, the blood is drained even from the clean animals. Of course, unclean animals are not going to be eaten, so it doesn't matter, but the blood is drained even from the clean animals. And of course, this is done by what's called shechita, which is the proper slaughtering and the koshering of meat. Now, just kind of a footnote to this. In the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague was sweeping across Europe, Jews were far less affected by these plagues because of their proper slaughter of meat and the koshering of meat. In other words, they were draining the blood and because they weren't eating these things that were unclean. In fact, because they were less affected by the plagues, it led to them being accused. The accusations were that they were poisoning wells and all these kinds of things. But all it was is because they were following the dietary laws and the laws concerning cleanliness and not contaminating themselves in this physical way. And because they didn't contaminate themselves in this physical way, they didn't die in the same way or in the same numbers that many Europeans were dying. So, again, all of these dietary laws, whether it's clean animals or not eating blood, etc., it is ultimately to train us to master our physical appetites. But if we can master our physical appetites, then the implication is we can master those appetites that would affect us spiritually. And if we discern between clean and unclean physically, then we can discern between clean and unclean spiritually. And we can fine-tune our hearing, spiritually speaking, to pick up on the subtleties between clean and unclean. Because sometimes it's not really obvious. Sometimes it's not so blatant. As a matter of fact, the adversary doesn't often seduce and deceive in a blatant, obvious way. Often, it's more subtle. In fact, he's called the most subtle of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God made in Genesis chapter 3. So again, these dietary laws train us to master our appetites, because if I can control my physical appetite, then it teaches me to discipline my spiritual appetite as well. And if I don't arrest my physical appetites, then it opens the door to the possibility, at least, that I will be willing to ingest things that are far more detrimental than a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Now, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, which, by the way, again, Aaron and his sons were forbidden to drink wine before entering the sanctuary, because that, again, would affect their clarity of judgment. But right after that, they were required to eat sacred meat in a holy place. And so the implication of these two things, the prohibition of wine before entering the sanctuary and the requirement to eat the sacred meat in a holy place, the implication here is that what a person eats or what a person drinks can have bearing on his spiritual calling to be a holy nation. In other words, if we drink wine before entering the sanctuary, metaphorically speaking, our judgment is going to be clouded and we might be offering strange fire up to the Creator. And if we don't eat the things that He says to eat, or if we eat things He says not to eat, it is going to play a role in our ability to be what He has called us to be. Now, am I saying that eating clean and abstaining from unclean is how we're saved, or that's how we're justified? No, that's not what I'm saying, because Israel was saved from Egypt before any of these instructions were ever given. Eating kosher doesn't change your heart. Eating kosher should be a reflection of what's in your heart, because it's possible to eat kosher and eat things that are clean and abstain from pork and still not have the right heart. In fact, Islam does not eat pork either. But when you do these things and nothing has changed in your heart, then that's nothing more than being a whitewashed sepulcher. Yet, dietary laws, if it's a reflection of what's in your heart, what it does is it manifests a willingness to surrender yourself, to say that I'm going to give up even the appetite for this, that, you know, I love the taste of it, but you say it's not good for me, so I'm going to surrender to your will and not my own will. So in other words, when we do these things, again, they are to teach us that we are to control our physical appetites. Because if I can control my appetite to eat a piece of ham, then I can control my appetite to do something that's far more deadly to me than that ham. But when I willingly ingest something that God says is unclean, it opens the door to the possibility that I might be willing to ingest something that's far more detrimental than a piece of catfish. So we do these things, again, as evidence of surrender to His will. We don't do these things because we want to appear righteous to people, because all that is being self-righteous. And to be self-righteous is simply going to defeat the purpose of why God gives us these instructions. Now in chapter 11, verse 2, it says that these are the creatures that you can eat. And the term in Hebrew is ha-chaya. Ha-chaya, and chaya comes from the word that means for life. And so these creatures are permissible for food, and it speaks to the whole idea of life. That is, physically and spiritually. Because if you eat things that are unclean, it's going to affect you physically. But it's also going to have ramifications spiritually. So these are the things that speak to life. These are the things that are permissible that are going to lead to life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that being spiritually minded, it leads to life and peace. But what we see in Romans chapter 8, because he defines what the carnal mind is, and that is not being subject to the law of God. Not being subject to the law of God defines carnally minded. So that means the opposite of that, spiritually minded, would be those who are subject to God's laws and instructions. And so being subject to God's Torah leads to life and peace. So it even gets down to what you eat and what you don't eat. Submitting yourself to the will of the Creator leads to life, chaya, and peace. Now in verse 3 we see that of the animals that you are permitted to eat, they must possess three characteristics. They must divide the hoof, they must be cloven-footed, and they must chew the cud. And typically these distinctions that are given here demarcate the beasts of prey, those that eat other animals, or those that do things that make them unfit for human consumption. And of course, predominantly those that are prohibited are meat eaters. Now, the presence of one of these signs, just one, is considered worse than if they had none. And why is that? Because to have one sign is to have the appearance of being clean. But to not possess the other two typifies a hypocrite. You pretend to be something, but you're really not. In fact, there's a Yiddish term for this, and it's called chazir fissel, which literally means pig's foot. Because if a pig's laying on its side with its hoof extended out to you, because it's cloven, it's divided, it would outwardly look like it's clean. But the pig doesn't chew its cud. And so that disqualifies it. So the point is this. Its outward appearances are deceiving. Because upon inward inspection, you see that it's unclean. So again, to have one sign and not have them all is worse than not having any of the signs. Because literally what this is getting at is the issue of mixing or mingling. And Yeshua addresses this in Revelation chapter 3. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, speaking to Laodicea. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, what he was saying is, if you're not going to produce all the signs of righteousness, if you're not going to be clean, then don't produce one of them. Because he really is saying, if you're not going to be totally hot, that is righteous, then go ahead and be totally cold, wickedness. Because at least everybody knows what you are, and there is no confusion. Don't mix the holy with the profane. Don't mix the good with the evil. And so he admonishes against producing just outward signs, like the pig's foot, the appearance of being clean, but upon inward inspection, finding you to be full of things that are unclean. In fact, in Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So again, it's better to not have any of the signs of being clean than to have just one of them. The ideal, though, is for the inside to be clean and the outside to be clean. Now, many of the animals that are listed that are prohibited from God's people as food are nevertheless considered to be food in many cultures, including our own. But just because a culture pronounces something clean doesn't make it clean for God's people. Because there are other cultures in the Eastern world, for instance, they eat things that you and I wouldn't think of eating. But in those particular cultures, they are considered normal. So the point is this: culture isn't dependable when it comes to pronouncing something clean or unclean. You see, Eve, after she's seduced by the adversary, she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and considers that the tree was good for food. She made the judgment it's good for food, or if you can put it this way, clean. And yet it's still rendered death. And so just because a culture says something is okay, that it's clean, that our technology has transformed this from being unclean to clean, doesn't make it so. Now, in these instructions, we are also told that there are certain fish that are considered to be clean, and that basically boils down to this: if they have fins and if they have scales. If that is present, then they're considered clean. If they're not present, then they're unclean. And so that means, according to the dietary laws, that we are not, as his people, to eat shellfish, because shellfish are disease breeding, and especially in hot conditions. They are filters. They filter out all the toxins. There are things like shrimp and catfish and things like that that are bottom feeders that eat all of the junk that comes from other creatures. And so the Creator doesn't want his people eating these things that are associated with contaminants and pollutants and things that defile. It's as simple as that. He also addresses fowl. And basically, we are to abstain from birds of prey. Don't eat things that eat other things, and because many of those things are detestable. Many of these birds of prey eat rats. So why would you want to eat something that has eaten a rat? It addresses insects, that certain kinds are permissible, certain kinds are not. But Judaism at this day and age tends to steer away from all these insects, because the words that were used in the Torah, they're not really certain how they translate into the insects as we know them today. And so they just typically abstain from all of them. And that's one of those commandments I don't have a problem with at all. But there is one thing I wanted to point out here in verse 29 of this chapter. And it's dealing with the prohibition against rodents. And it talks about that we're not to eat the thing like the mouse or the rat. And the word for mouse or rat in Hebrew is achbar. Achbar. I want you to think about that. Because there is a certain religion that they recite over and over again. Allahu Akbar. And they translate it as God is great. But it's just interesting to me that the word achbar in Hebrew means rat. Now, after it tells us what is permissible to eat and what we shouldn't eat, etc., then the Torah turns to objects and how these objects receive contamination through contact with these dead carcasses, and that typically the creeping things and rodents, etc. In verse 33, it deals with earthen vessels that are contaminated by these detestable things. And it says that when these earthen vessels have been contaminated, they must be broken. Because certain vessels outside of the earthenware can be immersed in a mikveh, and they can be considered clean. But earthen vessels, the immersion in a mikveh does not remove the contamination. And so the only way to cleanse an earthen vessel is to break it so that it can't perform its original task. Rabbinically, it's understood that if this earthen vessel contained liquids and it becomes contaminated, then the earthen vessel has to be punctured. If it held solids and it becomes contaminated, then a hole big enough to cause all the contents to fall out has to be made in it. So it has to be pierced a hole has to be made in it so that this earthen vessel can't hold those things anymore. It has to be broken, in other words. Now, if you listen to some of our earlier commentaries, you should remember that there is a concept in the Torah that earthen vessels that come in contact with holy food, those vessels become holy because they have absorbed, if you will, the holiness of those holy foods. So the point is, if they can absorb the holiness of holy foods, then likewise they can absorb the contamination of things that pollute and defile. Because you see, the earthenware is made of clay, and it's porous, and it will absorb those things. And clay in and of itself is virtually worthless. The only value in that earthenware vessel is determined by what it holds, what's on the inside. Now, you compare that to vessels of gold and silver. Even if they were shattered, they still have value because they're vessels of gold, they're vessels of silver. But an earthenware vessel only has value, or the value, I should say, is determined by that which it holds. So now let's look at this as speaking of you and me as being in vessels. Or actually, before we even address that, let's look at the idea that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, Yeshua is in an earthen vessel. And we understand that he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, did Yeshua absorb the contamination of mankind as an earthen vessel? And therefore, that earthen vessel had to be broken. What did he say on the eve of his crucifixion when he took the matzah? He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." In fact, his body was punctured by the spear. It was pierced by the spikes. The earthen vessel had to be broken because it had absorbed, if I can use that terminology, my contamination and mankind's contamination. Again, he who knew no sin became sin for us, and therefore he had to be broken. Now, that's interesting because if an object touched the outside of an earthen vessel, that is something that is unclean, the earthen vessel remained pure. And it's interesting that all through his ministry, Yeshua touched dead people. Of course, they come to life. The woman with the issue of blood, who was considered to be unclean, she touched him, and out from him flowed virtue. In other words, she actually became, if I can use this word, holy, set apart, because she had touched something that was holy. So it's just interesting that these earthen vessels could absorb either what's holy or they could absorb a contamination. And Yeshua, being an earthen vessel, God come down into flesh, becoming an earthen vessel, he becomes sin for us, and that earthen vessel had to be broken. Now, likewise, you and I are earthen vessels. We're the clay, and he's the potter, and he forms and shapes us as he wishes. But we can be contaminated by unclean things. And so that earthen vessel, clay, or shall we say flesh, has to be broken. Why? So that we can become vessels of honor. Now, in verse 36, when one of these unclean things, these rodents or creeping things or what have you, falls into a fountain or a spring, the water of that fountain or spring is not defiled. In other words, in other things, if water was in a vessel and some of these unclean things fell into that vessel that contained the water, well, then everything is contaminated. But if these unclean things fall into a spring, a fountain, something that has a natural water source that's moving, the water isn't defiled. And that's important because it brings me to my next point that we find in verse 42. They're given instructions that whatever goes upon the belly, this is something you're not to eat. Now, what's interesting in verse 42 is that the word belly is gachon. Gachon. And it comes from a word that means to gush forth. And the scribes, in this particular word, in verse 42 of chapter 11, the word is spelled Gimel Chet Vav Nun. But the vav is elongated. It's made longer than it usually would appear in the text. And the reason they did that is because they wanted to point out that the vav in the word gachon, translated belly, is the exact middle of the Torah. Or if you will, it's the belly of the Torah. And so rabbinically, based on this fact, it is taught that the central principle of the Torah is that one is to be vigilant of what goes into his belly. Now, more than speaking of food, what it's teaching is that there's this spiritual principle that's revealed through kashrut. Again, we train our appetites for physical things. It teaches us to train our appetites for spiritual things. We discipline ourselves to distinguish between clean and unclean in a physical way. It teaches us to distinguish between clean and unclean in a spiritual way. Be vigilant of what goes into the belly. Now, Yeshua addresses this issue in Matthew 15:11. He says, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." In other words, more than just looking at the physical attributes of the kashrut, pick up on the spiritual principles that are contained. Be vigilant of what goes into your belly, because out of the middle of you, out of the heart, comes forth all these other things. And so even though the spiritual principle is greater, nevertheless, food is what caused man's fall in Genesis 3. Food is what caused Esau to be rejected in Genesis 25. He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. So in other words, in verse 42, there's a very interesting point in that vav in the word belly is the exact middle of the Torah, or the belly of the Torah. And what is it dealing with at this point in time? It's dealing with what you eat and what you don't eat. And there's few things that are more intimate to a human than food. So we are to be diligent of what comes into us, what contaminates. Don't contaminate, don't pollute, but only ingest those things that are considered to be clean. Now, there's something else interesting I find about this, and that is that the word gachon, belly, is related to the word gichon, which in fact it's spelled identical. And gichon is the name of the spring that is in Jerusalem that actually is the source of the pool Shalom or Shaloach. In other words, this word belly, gachon, is spelled identically to gichon, the spring, the well. Because you remember, when something that's abominable, when it falls into a well or to a spring, it doesn't defile the waters. And so this Gihon spring is the source of water for the pool of Shaloach, or the pool of Shalom. And that's interesting because it was from the pool of Shalom, or Shaloach, that the priests on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles would go and take water for the libation ceremony. And this is what was going on in John chapter 7, verse 37, when Yeshua, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," literally belly, "will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." In other words, what we're getting at is that Yeshua ultimately is the personification of what we are to ingest. And he is the Word made flesh. He personifies what the Word is. And so what I'm really trying to say is that, again, the heart of the Torah, the belly of the Torah, is to be diligent not to ingest things, physically or otherwise, things that are unclean and pollute the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wants to reside in a clean house. That's speaking physically, that's speaking spiritually. And so it's just interesting that the Gihon spring is what feeds the pool of Shaloach, and that is what is the source of water for the water libation, which the Yeshua identifies with. So we could conclude that Yeshua would have known that the pool of Shaloach was fed by the Gihon spring, and that was related to the idea of what goes into your belly. And so was he alluding, when he says this in John 7, was he alluding to these statutes? In other words, in verse 43, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean, either physically or spiritually, lest you be contaminated." And so Yeshua is saying, look, believe in me. Come to me and drink. I'm the living word. And learn what the word is really teaching you, because I don't want you to be unclean, because if you make yourselves unclean, you're going to be contaminated. And by the way, lest you be contaminated could be read, as it is rendered in Hebrew, lest you be dulled. In other words, you make yourselves unclean, you dull your spiritual sense. If a person contaminates himself a little, he's going to become contaminated a great deal. In verse 44, the scripture says, or God speaks to us and says, sanctify yourselves and be holy. Literally what he says is, strive for holiness and you shall be holy. What this is getting at is, if a person makes himself unclean and he contaminates himself a little, he becomes contaminated a great deal. But on the other side, if a person sanctifies himself a little, if he starts to keep the commandments in the context of food, it's manifest in the sense that he decides, I'm not going to eat things that God says are unclean. When he sanctifies himself a little, he becomes sanctified a great deal. Again, strive for holiness, and the Creator promises you will be holy. Because ultimately, we are to imitate God. And that means we are to withdraw from things that are impure, from things that he says are abominable. And when we begin to withdraw from these things, we are in essence trying to draw nearer to him. And that action carries its own merit. The Father is going to prosper that. He is going to bless that because he sees what is in our heart. It is not suggesting that we are doing everything the way we're supposed to do it. No, because I'm still trying to figure some things out, and I'm still finding that there are things that I need to adjust in my life as I come to understand these commandments. But I'm trusting that the Father sees my heart is to move in that direction, to withdraw from these things that are unclean, to not partake of these things that are unclean, again, physically and spiritually, and to draw closer to him and to imitate his holiness, to strive for holiness. And so I believe that he causes that to prosper because he sees what is in our heart. And so that action carries a certain merit with it, because it is ultimately, I believe, evident of the Holy Spirit within us, because the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. He gives us the power and the ability to walk according to his ways. In verse 45, he makes mention of the fact that he brought them out of Egypt, and the implication of bringing them out of Egypt is so that they would be holy. When they were in Egypt, they were contaminated. But he brings them out of Egypt so that they can be holy. They had been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. That's how they were saved out of Egypt, just like you and I are. Now that you have been brought out of Egypt, you placed your trust in the blood of a lamb. Now here's how you live. This is how you strive for holiness. And so don't be slaves to food physically. Don't be slaves to spiritual unclean things. Don't be slaves to your lusts. But you've come out of Egypt now. Here's how you are to live. And in verse 46 and 47, it tells us that this is the law as for distinguishing the contaminated and the pure. These are the laws, these are the instructions for distinguishing, and it's talking about food, more or less, but for distinguishing the contaminated and the pure, to be able to distinguish between these two. Now, does this mean that all he expects of us is to be able to distinguish between a pig and a cow? No. Because you see, those two things, a pig and a cow, are obvious. But we are to be sober-minded. We are not to be intoxicated with the things the culture has to offer, because the things the culture has to offer are sour, fermented, and mixed, frankly. But we are to be sober so that we can distinguish between things that in many ways seem to be similar. So that we can distinguish between the things that have one sign of being clean as opposed to those who have all the signs of being clean, so that we can know them by their fruit. We are to be able to distinguish between good and evil, because those things that are going to lead to death most always are going to have the appearance of being good. And so this is why they were brought out of Egypt, so that they could strive for holiness, so that they could discern between clean and unclean, and then in the end teach others to discern between clean and unclean. This is going to sound like I'm changing gears here, but I think it's relative. The reason America was able to come out from under British rule and British bondage was to serve the Father's purposes. That is, to be set apart and be a nation that was not seeking to meet the expectations of other nations. In other words, not to be European. And I say that because in our country today, there's a lot of people who are in government or who are in different other types of leadership positions in our nation. They want us to be like everybody else. They want us to be European. They want us to fit into the global family of nations. But I would argue that's not why we came out from under British rule. We came out to be a set-apart nation. We are to be what He intended us to be in order to serve His purposes. And that's important, ladies and gentlemen, because now we as a people who have come out of darkness into His marvelous light, the reason was that we should proclaim the praises of Him who did that, that we are to live according to His purposes, that we are to be faithful to live according to His instructions, so that we can discern between clean and unclean, and so likewise teach others to discern between clean and unclean, ultimately to be a light unto the nations. But how can you be a light unto the nations if you're behaving like the nations? So these instructions were to teach us that you must learn to discern between clean and unclean. And I am going to define for you what is clean and unclean, and we're going to start with food in this particular, or the latter part of this Torah portion. We're going to start with what goes into your belly. Because if you can discern the things that you would put in your belly that are clean, and to abstain from those things that are unclean, it will teach you to be careful of what goes into your heart or your belly, spiritually speaking, and to only take in those things that are clean and to reject those things that are unclean. Until the next commentary, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.